This is Lecture 14, Essays on Prophecy, and I've entitled this, Why the Ten Kings Will Not Be a Holy Roman Empire. Now, honestly, churches, denominations, sects, and cults all around the place are all promoting a Western, European, final world federal state. And I'm here to say they're wrong, and I'll make no apologies for it. But there's a special note that I'd like to share with you, because for many decades I invariably began my lectures with my appropriate preamble. Let us open our Bibles and begin to expand the parameters of our ignorance. And I'm sure that, James, you've been here the longest, you remember that.
Yes, many times.
Many times. So with some hindsight of regret, I eventually surrendered my traditional introduction, but recently I've revived it as being a meaningful preface that in itself contains the very mind-expansive essence of liberating thought as we all stand together on the very shores of endless worlds in the ongoing process of redefining our reality. Because that's where we are right now. We are redefining who we are, what we are, and where we're going. What we're doing here. What the purpose is for human existence. A small group of us, but listened to by thousands of people, and one day, hopefully, millions. There exists, in today's religious supermarket of biblical prophecy, the notion that the apocalypse speaks of the Roman Catholic Church in terms of the great waddling whore at the end of the age, Babylonian system, ruling over a final revival of the European Holy Roman Empire. That's the consensus now. Holy in the sense that the Vatican will pull its strings and use its power to exercise satanic control over all of humankind globally. And millions of Christians who refuse to become aligned with this Roman beast will be persecuted and face horrifying martyrdom. Now, this is generally understood. Baptists particularly, they're very much into this. It's going to be a ten kingdom empire. It's going to be a world federal state. No. I'm here today to set the record straight. But just so we understand where they're coming from, in the Apocalypse, chapter 13, we read that the Apostle John witnesses an animalistic creature with seven blaspheming heads and ten horns rising up on land from an ocean or sea, which latter region is later defined in Revelation 17, verse 15, as being constituted of people, multitudes, nations, and tongues. We all know the imagery, or should if we know the book of Revelation. This great beast rises up out of the ocean like a great leviathan of the past, a prehistoric creature with these horns and heads, a grotesque creature. And of course, the ocean or the sea from which it arises is, according to the very same author, John, who wrote the Apocalypse, is humankind. The sea of humankind. Peoples, multitudes, nations, tongues. You can't get more clear than that. The identity of this strange creature is very often described as being in one form or another Rome. Usually in its revived, revised, or resurrected forms scanning over a period of centuries. Now, to illustrate this fact, a recent book gaining some popularity and entitled The Holy Roman Empire in Prophecy, published in 2015 and again revised in 2021, authored by A. Brad MacDonald, attempts to establish this view mainly by identifying the ten horns of the beast, the original Roman Empire in its successive stages of redevelopment, in Revelation 13 verse 1 and 2, and Revelation 17 verse 3 as being fulfilled in the following scheme. First horn is the Vandals. Now, this is intriguing, the way these guys who write these books and promote this kind of literature can sit down and review history. we had a lady that was coming here recently, and she was on about the 10 kings and who they were going to be and how they became the nations of Europe. And I had to put her right at the table, and she didn't like that. You'll remember her. But she didn't like that at all, because it went against something that she had adopted and inculcated, because she hated Roman Catholicism. Mm. And I can understand why she would hate Roman Catholicism. I get that. Not that I'm against Roman Catholics. I've got a lot of Roman Catholic friends, and they're lovely people. But the religion is something else that perhaps they don't fully understand or appreciate as far as its history is concerned, because Roman Catholicism has the blood of 50 million saints on its hands through the Inquisition. That's a lot of people. 50 million.
And the popes ignore the death of Christians right throughout the Middle East and Africa.
Francis.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. So this fellow, MacDonald, has the ten horns. He mentions who they are. The first horn is the Vandals. And of course the Vandals did come in and they took over the church of Rome. The Vandals, 429 to 533 CE. The second horn is identified as the Heruli, 476 to 493. The third horn, the Ostrogoths, 493 to 554. Now these three horns were finally overthrown and as invading conquerors of the Roman sea, if you want to call it that. And the fourth horn rises up with Justinian's imperial restoration in 554. The fifth horn is the Frankish kingdom, 774. The sixth horn is the Holy Roman Empire, 962. The seventh horn, the Habsburg dynasty, 1520. The eighth horn, Napoleon's kingdom, 1805. And it's interesting, a lot of people don't realise that Napoleon actually recognised his empire as the Holy Roman Empire. The ninth horn, the Italian regime and Mussolini's fascist state, 1870 to 1945. And the tenth horn, well, that's today. Europe is now uniting today under a new beast system. Author MacDonald further details the seven mountains of Revelation 17:9 upon which the woman sitteth, described as the Roman Catholic Church. The first mountain, he says, is Justinian's imperial restoration, 554. The second mountain is the Frankish kingdom, 774. The third mountain is the Holy Roman Empire, 962. The fourth mountain is the Habsburg dynasty, 1520. The fifth mountain is Napoleon's kingdom, 1805. The sixth mountain is Italy and fascist regimes, 1870 to 1945. And the seventh mountain is the United States of Europe yet to come, emerging now out of the common market into the EU, into a military political power that's yet to come. Now, while I found MacDonald's 191-page dissertation very interesting reading, very interesting, and in itself decidedly absorbing, and it was also based, in my opinion, on a distorted and discordant view of popular understanding of Nebuchadnezzar's nightmare mentioned in Daniel 2. Again, I'm not knocking MacDonald for his research. It's quite thorough. And as I said, I enjoyed the volume. I found it fascinating. Couldn't put it down once I picked it up. But I had to keep reminding myself that this is idealistic. Got to be very careful of idealism. Because if you can throw it under the bus by asking a few pertinent questions, then beware. Now, while MacDonald is not, to my knowledge, a Seventh-day Adventist, when it comes to the contents of the Apocalypse, this colourful little volume on the Holy Roman Empire very much follows a slight variation on Adventism's prophetic arguments, at the least those ideas espoused by the largely discredited Uriah Smith in his Daniel and Revelation fiasco. I've got a number of versions of Daniel and Revelation by Uriah Smith, a very first edition, an old-style one, and it's full of crap, historically. There's no other way of putting it. Well, there is another way of putting it, but the Americans wouldn't like it. The fact of the matter is that Uriah Smith even forged illustrations claiming that the Pope wore a tiara with Vicarius Fidei on it, which, when you work it out in the Latin gematria, comes to 666. And he says, from a photo taken in the Vatican. Rubbish! Rubbish! It's a lie. There's no such tiara with Vicarius Fidei on it. But he describes what it was like as the Pope walked down the aisle shouting, I am Peter. No, look, get a life, Uriah Smith. And all these hapless Seventh-day Adventists, they're doing one thing right, they're keeping the Shabbat. But that's it, because their understanding of history is totally distorted. And I can discredit it immediately. How do I know? Because the next edition that I've got of Uriah Smith's Daniel and Revelation doesn't have that photograph or that story. Why? Because they realised it was BS, as we say in Australia. Mm-hmm. Yes?
It was commentary.
Well, it was more than... Yeah, but it was his commentary. Yes. It was his bloated opinion about something that was not real. But, you know, this is... And as I said, I've got a number of editions of that, and each edition, the book gets smaller and smaller as they find more mistakes and they take them out. And the poor Seventh-day Adventist people, as beautiful as they are, they're lovely people. I've known a lot of them in my time, especially in the old clinic days, and they used to come to the clinic. But, you know, intriguingly enough, these people are very naive, and they're very gullible. And it's very sad, because they're believing lies. But as long as they play their Sabbath music and they feel good, they don't care. They don't understand. So, my view is that MacDonald and others of his ilk really need to return to the Bible as their primary source when it comes to prophecy, for the Word of God itself informs us, when it comes to the seer of the Apocalypse, that his entire vision is concerned with the future day of the Lord. Remember, he was taken into the day of the Lord, into the Lord's day. Not Saturday or Sunday. Primarily, the last 7 years, or perhaps the final 3.5 years, of insubordinate humankind's reign over the planet. John was taken through a wormhole on a Greek island called Patmos in the Aegean Sea, right into the time of Jacob's travail. Now, you'll read about that in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Have a look at this. It's most important to understand the context of this. Jeremiah 30 and verse 7. If you have the, when I have a look at the whole context here, look at verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from Yehovah, saying, this is what Yehovah, the God of Israel, says. Write all the words that I have spoken unto you in a scroll. For lo, the days come, says Yehovah, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, says Yehovah. Yeah, the days will come when God, will bring a return of the captivity. They're going to come back to the land. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Did that happen? 1948. Yes, they did. Yes, it did. And these are the words that Yehovah spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. Thus says Yehovah, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Yes, they're back in the land. God brought them back into the land. God brought them back into the land. I'll repeat it. But they're not happy. Why? Because there's trouble, not peace. There's trouble. Ask you now and see whether a man does travail with a child. What? Yes, because he's got all the signs of contractions in his body. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness? Yeah, is that Israel at the moment? Sure is. Alas, for that day is great, so that there is none like it. It is even the time of... Now, wait a moment. The great tribulation. Is it going to come on the world? Is this what he's talking about in Matthew 24 when he says great tribulation? No, if you go back to Jeremiah, what he's talking about is this. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob's travail, as it says in Hebrew. Yeah. Is Jacob in trouble at the moment? Yeah. Notice he doesn't say Israel's troubled, he says Jacob. Why? Because they're unconverted. They crucified the very Son of God. They're unconverted. So he calls them Jacob, which was his name before his name was changed to Israel. It is a time of Jacob's travail, the great tribulation. But he shall be saved out of it. You know what? He'll be saved out of it. He's going to go through the mill. It shall come to pass in that day, says Yehovah of legions, that I will break his yoke from off your neck. Oh, hang on. Who's he talking about now? What was that great prophecy in Genesis? Esau, wasn't it? Esau. Mm-hmm. Turn over here too, as well, apart from that, to Matthew 24:21. Matthew 24:21, which is all about what is happening in the world, so people tell us. And it might be. But you know what? Look at verse 16. Let them who are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him who is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe unto them that are pregnant, and to them that are have a child on the breast in those days. Pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation. Ah, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. This is what he's talking about. Such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. We take that and we apply it to the world. But according to what Yeshua is talking about, it's about Judea at the end of the age. Will that spill over into the world at large? I have no doubt. I have no doubt. But it's about Jacob's trouble, Jacob's travail. And God is the one who has brought them back into the land, despite rabbis who don't like that idea. But it's a fact. Otherwise, they're arguing with Jeremiah. So here is John, taken into the time of Jacob's travail, right into the very end of the age, and was decidedly not engaged in a thrilling exploratory journey through seven eras or ages of church history. He didn't get called into the first century, where you had an era of the church called Ephesus, and he didn't get taken down into the Middle Ages, where a church that supposedly is Thyatira, you know, is over there as the Waldensians in Switzerland. Mm-hmm. And he wasn't taken into the 19th century when Sardis Church was around, as they call it in the Apocalypse. No, he was taken right into the very end of the age. He's not recording history in Revelation. Sorry, MacDonald.
Who?
Exactly. The Apocalypse is not a scroll limited to a view of the historical events of the past 2,000 years. John was taken directly into the last few remaining years of planet Earth's sojourn under the dictatorship of the Antichrist. He sees a world that isn't here yet. He sees Turkey in alignment with the state of Israel. How do I know that? Because there are seven ecclesias at the very end of the age that John sees, and he records, and he mentions who they are, and he says that Thyatira is one of them. And you know what? For centuries, John was not looked upon as a true prophet of God. He was looked upon as a false prophet by the church. Why? The Roman Catholic Church would not refer to John for a long, long time, because, you see, Thyatira didn't exist in the first century as a church. And people criticized John for saying that he saw Thyatira. It was not a ecclesia back then in the first century, or the second century, or the third century. But it will be in the final age. Yet today, those seven areas are just tourist attractions. And they need to be rebuilt, and they need to have ecclesias, messianic congregations in each of them. And I know that they're going to be messianic, therefore aligned with Israel, because there are menorahs burning in each of them. Okay? So, these people that say, oh, this is all history, the Holy Roman Empire, it's all about Europe. No, it's not. It's the end of the age, the very end when John was taken, in vision into that period of time. The scholars and the students of the Bible who wish to read into the apocalypse the history of the last two millenniums are grossly distancing themselves from the evidence of the written word plainly stating that John was taken directly into a future still before us as far as time sequence is concerned. So from that point of view, that beautiful book by MacDonald, which I got absorbed in and found very interesting, is rubbish.
MacDonald, EIEIO.
EIEIO, absolutely. Now hear me. I totally agree with the vast majority of unbelieving believers who hold to the biblical notion of an anticipated final world federal state consisting of a union of 10 powerful nations in concert during the conclusion of the present evil age, which will usher in the second advent of Messiah to bring an astonishing peace to the world and to impose his Father's kingdom in a breathtaking expectation of global reign across the earth of 1,000 glorious years of successful international cooperation and mercantile productivity and health, enriching abundance and spiritual well-being. And you'd better believe it too, because I'll tell you what, that's what we're aiming for and qualifying to be a part of. Saved by grace, but, you know, qualifying for a position under Christ to rule with him for 1,000 years. And I'm excited about that. I love the thought. It's scintillating to my mind. Absolutely. My only major difference with these folk is my insistence that these 10 kings or kingdoms will not be centred in Europe as a so-called revived or revised Roman Empire, holy or otherwise, but that these 10 nations will rise up in the Middle East precisely in the same exact regions foretold by the Ruach of God in the Holy Scripture itself, Psalm 83. Absolutely. No argument. Having said this, okay, with me there's always a however. Having said this, I do admit that attempts are being made and will be made to establish a 10-nation European federal superstate. Yes. But it will decidedly not be in accord with the prophetic biblical pronouncement. In a word, this attempt, espoused and amplified through documented publications of the International Club of Rome, which I have on my shelf, and which has designated the future world civilization as to be comprised of 10 awesome international divisions, and this is a view I had previously acknowledged, embraced, and publicly taught since the early 1970s, I've done that, and I've got literature even on the site even now which talks about it, but from which I now distance myself and my teaching, as I have realized the notion is really a well-thought-out satanic counterfeit of the actual 10 nations foretold by the same and the name, by name, by the Spirit, inspired psalmist 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. And this counterfeit is designed to take the eyes of the world off what God is in reality achieving in the Middle East.
It shouldn't surprise us. There's a counterfeit to so many things.
Absolutely. And you know what? The counterfeit always comes before the reality.
And most people
would think it has to be a reality to have a counterfeit.
They have the counterfeit. That's exactly right. Yeah. So all biblical authorities grasp the fact that this prophetic psalm, Psalm 83, has never had a fulfillment in history. Never. It is a remarkable fact that the Trump-Abraham Accords is the precursor, the herald, if you will, of this coming 10-nation Arab Islamic Federation. In my library are dozens of volumes which authoritatively announce that the fourth great world kingdom, covered by the portrayed image of Daniel 2, under the focus of the enormous dream statue of Nebuchadnezzar on the plains of Babylonia, was the Roman Empire. So I can go in the study now, I can get those books and open it up and show you where it says it. These books have been written from the 1800s all the way through to recently, and they all claim that this is where it's going to be, and what it's going to be, the Roman Empire. Well, based upon this view, the Antichrist at the time of the end becomes a figure central to that Roman Empire in a revived form, uniting Europe as a supposedly certified final 10-nation beast system of the 10 toes of Daniel 2 and the last 10 kings or kingdoms of the apocalypse. My late father was fond of saying, we began with Babylon and we will conclude with Babylon. He never knew much more than that, you know, Jeremiah, but he believed that. And he was right on the money in respect of this notion. After all, even the scriptures of the ancient world all agree with the Genesis tradition that the ancient pre-flood world was ruled by 10 patriarchs. Have we ever counted them? 10 patriarchs of noble stature and marvelous power. The mythologies of Atlantis claim that the 10 god kings ruled the ancient continent before disaster struck. The Sibylline oracles relate of 10 ages from creation to the deluge, ruled by demigods. The ancient Chinese classics tell of 10 emperors who shared the divine nature. The Aryan Phoenicians refer to 10 patriarchal figures. The Hindus talk of the 10 patris, or fathers. And the king lists of Egypt and Chaldea each claim 10 antediluvian rulers. 10. Yes, we start with 10, we're going to finish with 10. And so on it all goes. World history begins with 10 kings and ends with 10 kings. The final iron empire, we are told, if we read Daniel chapter 2 very closely, or even if we don't, it's made quite clear. The iron empire, the final iron empire, was preceded by the Greco-Macedonian empire, which had swallowed up the Medo-Persian empire before it, and which Persian conglomerate in turn had conquered the Chaldean empire of Nebuchadnezzar, or Nebuchadnezzar if you wish. So let us consider taking a brief excursion into the mists of time to at least establish the identity of the first three beasts, or really wild animals, that's what it really means in Hebrew, of Daniel 2 once and for all. And this is important to understand to get a concrete basis, a platform, if you will, to come to an understanding of what those 10 nations are all about. Now, the Chaldea, or Babylon, is the first world empire, cannot be argued against. The Lord God Yehovah himself said it was. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 2 and look at verse 36. Actually, it'll be 36, 37, and 38. To the dwarf, Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel explained the imagery of the colossus of the king's famous nightmare. As Jung says, every person in a dream that you're having is yourself. And indeed, the dwarf Nebuchadnezzar saw himself as this huge colossus of an emperor. He used to wear high heels and he used to wear a big tall hat, so he could look like he was tall. He had a problem with
he had
what do they call that?
Small man syndrome.
Yeah. Look at verse 36, Daniel 2. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. So, no doubt about that. Gold is the most precious of all metals. And in a future lecture, we'll be talking about how the monetary system of the world came about. But gold is the standard. But immediately after his kingdom would follow two others. If I look at verse 39, you're still in Daniel chapter 2, look at verse 39, because it follows two others. Yes, swift succession and duration. It says, after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. So you've got gold, and you've got silver, and you've got brass or bronze or copper, depends which how you look at it. Babylon fell to the Medes, who were in political alliance with Persia. In the biblical text we find in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 30 and verse 31, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So the Medes conquered Babylon. People say, no, it was Persians. Yes, well, they were in alliance. Medo-Persia, it's called. Witnesses Orientalist Prideaux in his volume, The Old and New Testament, Connected in the History of the Jews and Neighboring Nations, 1842, which I have, volume 1, page 137. He writes, Darius the Mede, that is, Syazarids, the uncle of Koresh, took the kingdom, for Koresh allowed him the title to all his conquests as long as he lived. So he took the name of that king. So after Medo-Persia came the conquest of the Macedonian drunken debauch, Alexander the Great, who introduced new battle tactics. Alexander perfected his father Philip's phalanx tactics. Alexander became absolute lord of that empire to the utmost extent in which it was ever possessed by any of the Persian kings, according to Prideaux on page 378. Now, ensuant to the dismantling of the third empire, that of the Greco-Macedonians, and being suddenly introduced into the narrative without even an evenness of flow, we find another kingdom, the fourth, as strong as iron. Have a look at verse 40, Daniel 2, verse 40. As strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile or brittle. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men. But they will not adhere one to another, just as iron does not mix with clay. The clay, you see, we've got gold, silver, copper, iron, plastic. Strength of iron doesn't break down. That's plastic. That's where we are today. That's the age in which we live, the plastic age. Iron mixed with miry clay. Produced so simply out of the earth, it doesn't cost very much at all. From gold to clay. That's where we're looking at the diminishment of wealth. So, acknowledging the first century Second Temple Jewish apocalyptic fervor of desiring the mysterious fourth beast, or for that matter, the iron legs of King Nebuchadnezzar's colossus to be that of Rome, the descendants of Esau, Bishop Newton, 1704 to 1782, wrote this, quote, the four different metals must signify four different nations, and as the gold signified the Babylonians, and the silver signified the Persians, and the brass, or the copper or bronze, the Macedonians, so the iron cannot signify the Macedonians again, but must necessarily denote some other nation. And we will venture to say that there is not a nation upon earth to which this description is applicable but the Romans, he says. Thomas Newton, Dissertations on the Prophecies, 1754, volume 1, page 240. However, I beg to differ with my friend Thomas Newton. I beg to differ, as any student of history readily recognizes. If you look at Luke 2, verse 1, Caesar Augustus had decreed that all the world should be registered. Remember that? All the world. Caesar Augustus, all the world. They saw themselves as being in control of the whole world, just like Thomas Newton said. Rome thought it was the ruler of all the world. But there were vast territories outside the boundaries of Rome that successfully resisted the armed might of imperialism, not to mention any supposed reluctant submission to her arrogance. Rome's influence had specific limits. Roman legions could not successfully penetrate Scotland or Ireland, and much of Europe, including Germany, beat off all Italian attempts to subjugate their peoples to Rome's peculiar Pax Romana. Scandinavia, and indeed all the massive territory north and east of the empire, resisted Roman advances. The great Russias never felt anything more than a gentle scratch from the Roman cat. Syria thumbed its nose at Caesar. In fact, Hadrian actually built a wall in Britain to keep out of Roman territory, the barbaric Scottish hordes he couldn't conquer. Hadrian's Wall.
You've walked on it.
Absolutely. Rome was surrounded by defiant multitudes. She could never repress, suppress, or even depress. Russia covers much more area of land mass than Rome ever did. So did Great Britain in her heyday. Yeah, Britain. One of the great tribes of the Barats. The Edomites, Esau's people. The Brats. Brits. Yes.
The sun never set on the British Empire.
Right. It's a never set. I remember when I was a kid, school, you'll remember this too, you're almost my age. They had a big map at the front of the class, and it showed the British Empire, and everything was pink. It used to be red, but the sun was coming through and making it very dimmed. But yes, the sun never set on it. And we all had to stand up there and have our little blurb about our oath to the school and the king and the queen and whatever. Yeah, so even Napoleon Bonaparte had more success with the regions from which Rome fled. An empire of iron that ruthlessly pursued a policy of crushing all resistance to her mandates and her rule. It's ridiculous. Even Satan knows better than that. You might say, what do you mean? Well, consider. Look at Matthew 4, verse 8. Please look at Matthew 4, verse 8. Have we ever really noticed that Satan never once offered our Lord the seat of Rome Caesar during the temptation? Yeah, a great temptation that Christ had, But instead, he offered Yeshua the kingship of all the kingdoms of the earth. All the kingdoms of the earth. Not merely Rome, which some would infer controlled most of the known world of Christ's day and age. But here Satan says, all the kingdoms, plural, of the world would I give you if you just bow down and acknowledge me. There is another issue which presents itself if we accept the Roman Empire as the fourth metal of the beast of iron of Daniel chapter 2. And these are what I'm doing today. I am requesting that you study these texts very carefully and these arguments, because sooner or later you're going to find somebody who says, no, you're in error on this whole Middle East thing. It's going to be Rome that's going to be resurrected to rule the world at the very end. You need to have your arguments. There is another issue. It is a major proof, if we really needed any, that Rome could never be that particular beast system in a million years of valiant attempts to thus identify her. Notice carefully, Daniel 2, verse 32. Go back to Daniel again. Notice in Daniel 2, verse 32, what is mentioned there? Daniel 2, verse 32. Notice that the belly of the image, the great image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the belly of the image and the thighs were of brass or copper or bronze, whatever. The belly of the image and the thighs were of brass. You all agree? That's there. That's what it says. Now the thighs, as any nurse will tell us, are that part of the human anatomy which extend from the hip to the knee. Is that not true?
Yeah.
From the hip to the knee. That's the thighs. The legs of iron of the image were never united. According to the word of God, the portion of the legs which were of iron were from the knees down. The lower legs, and not the whole length, are under discussion in Daniel chapter 2. Have you noticed that before? From the knees down, because the belly and the thighs were of brass. But the iron legs come from the knees down. Moreover, And you know what? The lower legs are under discussion. The lower legs. Keep that in mind. Because people say, oh no, the Roman Empire was in two divisions. Originally it was joined and it had an argument over religion, and you got Constantinople over here in the east, and you, now Istanbul, And you've got the Rome over there on the left. No, from the knees down. They're not united. Never were united. They never were one empire. Geoffrey King, in his book Daniel, 1966, page 72, says this. Listen carefully. I have heard it said more than once, or twice, that the two legs of the image represent the Roman Empire, because in AD 364, the Roman Empire split into two. There was the Eastern Empire, with its capital at Constantinople, and the Western Empire, with its capital of Rome. Two legs, you see. All right. Oh, but wait a minute. To begin with, the division occurs before you get to the iron. The two legs begin under the copper, unless the image was a freak. Nebuchadnezzar knew nothing of our modern sculptury, futuristic and grotesque, where a man's legs may begin and end anywhere. But this was a plain, straightforward, honest-to-goodness figure with his feet in the right place. So you see, you cannot do anything with those two legs. After all, it is a man. And a man cannot help having two legs any more than he can help having two arms. Why don't they make something of the two arms of silver? I don't think there's any significance in the two legs at all. And, of course, if you want to make two parts of the Roman Empire to be represented by the two legs, you are in difficulty because the Western Empire only lasted for a few hundred years, but the Eastern Empire lasted until 1453. You have to make this image stand on one leg for most of the time. These are arguments against Rome being the Iron Empire. And they are correct. They are detailed. And we must not lose sight of the arguments. If we are to call the Roman Imperium, meaning in a sphere of power, an empire, it was basically limited to the Mediterranean, coastal regions, up to and including Britain. So, the expression of a Roman Mediterranean empire would be more appropriate. And in contrast to this small area, the Antichrist's sway of power will apparently be over the entire earth, not just Europe and or a small section of Asia. Although in previous lectures in this series, even this position has been questioned. I have done that. But again, consider Daniel 7:23 with Revelation 13, verse 7, 8, 12, and 14, which talks about a whole earth control. So, what do I think on that? I mean, I'm of two opinions. I've given lectures on the fact that it's going to be a small area over in the Middle East. And in other lectures, I've said it's going to be worldwide because I can't make my mind up because God has not made it clear. We can expect objections. Rome, it will be insisted, is absolutely recognized to be a city built upon seven mountains. Of this, they say, there can be little doubt. It says in Revelation 17, verse 9, let's have a look at it. Revelation 17 and verse 9. Here is the mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Mm-hmm. Okay, look at verse 18. And the woman that you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. The great city, yeah, the seven hills of Rome. Yeah, that's what they say. But there are seven hills of Bath in England. And there are seven hills of Jerusalem, Israel. And there are seven hills of Babylon on the Euphrates.
What about the Vatican?
Pardon?
What about the Vatican?
Well, that is Rome. Rome. But there's a problem with that. And that is, in fact, Charles Wordsworth, in his book Babylon 1856, says, even the divines of papal Rome have not been able to resist the evidence that Rome has seven hills, right? Roman theologians, Bellarmine, Bossuet, Baronius, Alcazar, Salmeron, and Maldonatus, all agree that only Rome as a city could be the Antichrist seven-hilled city of the apocalypse. Without labouring the point that there is a vast difference between mountains and hills, nevertheless, the ancient poets, over a period of 500 years, testified that Rome was indeed seated on seven hills. Virgil, Propertius, Horace, Tibullus, Ovid, Statius, Silius Italicus, Claudian, Martial, Prudentius are all unanimous in their testimony of the ancient city of Saturn. Ah, Nimrod. Oh, he's back again. Why does Nimrod keep cropping up in all these lectures I give? The ancient city of Saturn being seated on seven hills. And here they are. Palatine, Quirinal, Aventine, Saelian, Biminal, Esquiline, and Capitoline, according to William Smith's Dictionary of Greek and Roman Geography, 1870, Volume 2, page 719. Ovid vouches that Rome was originally known as Saturnia, the city of Saturn, verified by Pliny in his Natural History. The seven hills which form the nucleus of the ancient city of Saturn stand on the left bank of the Tiber, right? Left bank of the Tiber, William Smith's Dictionary of the Bible tells us. Apart from the patent point that Revelation 17:9 is actually speaking of seven kings as symbolic mountains or hills, that's what it says, to limit the city of Rome to just seven hills is stretching popular facts too far. As Rome grew, according to John Walvoord, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, the Commentary, 1966, page 250, as Rome grew, the hill Janiculum on the other side of the river Tiber was often included among the seven, as Alford does, omitting the Capitoline, or Capitoline. Later, the hill Pincian, just to the north of the ancient city, was also included in the hills of Rome as the city developed and moved forward and moved north. Professor Sice absolutely denies the possibility of Rome being identified with the seven-hilled city of the Apocalypse. Casting doubt on certain interpretations of Revelation 17, verse 9, he writes, quote, "These are the words which are supposed to fix the application of the picture to the city of Rome, as Rome is called a city of seven hills. But a flimsier basis for such a controlling and all-conditioning conclusion is perhaps nowhere to be found," he writes in the Apocalypse, Lectures on the Book of Revelation, 1900. He is, of course, unquestionably correct. It remains a fact that in our own day, Rome consists of even more hills than the ancients acknowledged, and the vision of John in the Apocalypse is moreover yet for our future. So how many, in the meantime, how many more hills are we going to discover in the area of Rome? Recall that John was taken right into the end of the age, into the day of the Lord, Revelation 1, verse 10. Even the hill Vaticanus was not originally included in the Magnificent Seven. So if you've got all these other mountains, including Vaticanus, well, there's not seven. There's more than eight, nine, ten. It ought to be appreciated by Bible students and kept in mind that most of the prophecies of Daniel are placed right at the very end period of the incoming kingdom of the time period of the incoming kingdom of God at the consummation of the present evil age. But here's another point I wish to bring out, and it's a very important, very vital one to remember. Darius the Mede was on the verge of wresting the reins of Babylonian government from the Chaldeans when Daniel received his opportunity to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream vision. But a careful reading of Daniel 2 tells us all plainly that the entire image, look at Daniel chapter 2, the entire image consisting of the four world empires is struck by the rock from outer space. The whole image, not just the toes, not just the feet, not just the iron that starts from the knees down. The entire image consisting of four world empires is struck by the rock from outer space, an asteroid representing the government of Yehovah God, which correlates to the timing of the second advent of our Lord Yeshua to rule the earth and to impose upon our rebellious planet the shalom of God. For the entire image is ground to fine powder. I repeat, the entire image is ground to fine powder and is blown away by the winds of history. That's what it says. The asteroid demolishes all four kingdoms, keep that in mind, all four kingdoms, and not merely the ten toes of the image. Why is this? Because, as I've been emphasizing for week after week after week, the four great empires will all exist at the conclusion of this present evil age. Christ said, consider the fig tree and all the trees. Remember that?
Yes.
All the empires of the past. They're all going to be contemporary with the state of Israel at the end of the age. It is incumbent on those who tenaciously hold to the theory that Rome is the Iron Kingdom of the prophet Daniel to explain their theological and biblical position more thoroughly. And I think I'm being kind here to people like MacDonald. He's written this 191-page book, which is awesome. I love it. I love reading it. Very colourful, too. But he has to explain his theological and biblical position more thoroughly in view of our objections outlined thoroughly in this present lecture. Rome has come and gone, or rather, it has been absorbed along with the true empires previous to its appearance into the present political and religious systems of Europe, and primarily America. Now, hear me on this, because I tell you what, there's going to be people who will listen to this podcast when it goes out who are going to be very upset. But you know what? I've got a burden on me that I can't just ignore, and I have to share it. Proponents of the Roman Empire view are forced to postulate a revised or revived Roman Empire to appear again in the last days. They also have to limit by necessity this worldwide empire or kingdom to the present boundaries of Europe. In holding to such a view, these last 10 kings of Daniel and Revelation, represented by the 10 toes of the Nebuchadnezzar beast image, therefore would need to comprise the nations of Europe today. Granted. But wait, contrary to this theory, we must emphasize that at the Messiah's advent, the entire image is toppled and destroyed as Mashiach smashes its toes, Daniel 2, verse 34. And the entire image is a kingdom which occupies the whole earth, not merely a geographical area containing Europe or part thereof. And if you go to Revelation 11, 15, get your biro, because it says there the kingdom of this world, the kingdoms of this world, become our Lord and his Christ. But the Greek is kingdom, not kingdoms. Kingdom, one kingdom at the very end, and it's worldwide. So Revelation 11, verse 15, the Greek is kingdom singular, not kingdoms. If you've got kingdoms, it's plural, just take the S and scribble it out. It doesn't belong there.
So Revelation 11.
11, verse 15.
Yeah, it's got kingdom.
Oh, good. Because most of which I looked at the other day have kingdoms plural. Okay. What begins in the Middle East with the 10 kings of Psalm 83 will somehow extend to include the entirety of the planet. Don't ask me how. Except through Islam.
Look at it.
Except
look at
Islam.
It now.
Yes, but actually to have a governing body over the whole earth, which is Arab.
That's,
yeah. So for how precisely how this
it's
will come...
It's a gradual creep, isn't it?
Well, it is a gradual creeping.
I'll put it to you, it's already controlled by one.
Yeah.
Precisely how this will come about at the moment remains a mystery. President Trump's Abraham Accords will eventuate in the Middle East common market, which will of necessity include a powerful state of Israel. It will extend its commercial and economic prosperity outwards to the entirety of the globe. America, as Esau or Edom, is positioned as Israel's present ally to bring about a miracle of global economic and political proportions that will stagger the imagination. The proponents of the revised Roman Empire theory are ignorant of the Edomite parentage of the ancient Romans. I must say this, just interjecting my own lecture here, turn to Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 4. People sometimes miss this. Have a look at Romans chapter 4. Remember, Paul is writing not just to Jews in Rome, but to Christians in Rome, which include Gentiles, Gentile Romans. Okay? So Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? Please notice, our father. Abraham, our father. Whose father? Well, Rome's father, Romans, the Romans, whether they are Jews or Gentiles, Abraham, our father. And look at verse 12. and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. See it again, our father Abraham, the Jews and the Gentiles, which he had been yet uncircumcised. Please notice our father Abraham in verse 1 and verse 12. So the Romans were descendants of Abraham, as far as Paul is concerned. They were Esau's people. Right. The ancient Romans are blinded to the fact that modern Edomites are very much indeed to be located in the continental United States of America and in other places around the earth. Now, for more information on the history of Esau and his descendants, we encourage our podcast listeners to upgrade to paid to access this vital information in full. Never miss an opportunity to promote the life and the extension of this ministry, because it depends on people who are gracious that the Holy Spirit is moving upon them to help support us. But in brief, the seer Obadiah, prophesying in the 8th or 9th century BCE to the ancient Edomites, informs us that Esau, which is an eagle surrounded by stars, migrated from Seir in Jordan, where the rose rock city of Petra is located, and outwards into Europe, particularly into regions known to us today as France and Spain. If you know your history, you know that's correct. The prophet mentions, almost in passing, two obscure Tyrian seaports. Tyrian, Arian Phoenician, Esau's people. The Arian Phoenicians, not the Syro-Phoenicians, they're different people altogether. But the Arian Phoenicians were Esau's people, and they were great sailors and seafarers. But Obadiah 20 mentions two obscure Tyrian seaports, Sepharad and Zarephath. The Arian Phoenicians, like their brothers, the Israelite tribes, named cities, villages and colonies after various forms of clan heritage. This is why we find Edomite place names in Spain and France. The Sierra Mountains, named after Mount Seir, are found in Spain and, of course, in the states of California and Nevada in America. In truth, an old rabbinic tradition relates Sepharad to Spain, and hence the Spanish Jews of the diaspora become known as the Sephardic Communion, according to Gleason Archer, A Survey of Old Testament Introduction, 1964, page 301. Even today, rabbis recognize the people of Zarephath are the French. Ask any rabbi, who are the French? Zarephath. Okay, we should recall that Esau or Edom was the twin brother of Jacob or Israel. He would of necessity carry or share many, if not a majority, of identical characteristics with Israel, so much so that early Edomite migrations across Europe have been seriously confused with legends of migrations by the lost 10 tribes of Israel after their Assyrian captivity. I want to say that to clear the air. Because it's a damning heresy that is being spread about Israel today. Please notice this fact. Overlooked, it seems, by everybody. Listen carefully. The past tense of the prophet Obadiah. It's important to know the 12 minor prophets to understand what they say. Listen very carefully. The past tense of the prophet Obadiah is quoted 200 years later. The past tense of Obadiah is quoted 200 years later in the present tense by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 49 and Jeremiah chapter 50. So the Obadiah prophecy, past tense, is then quoted in the present tense by Jeremiah. But in Jeremiah's prophecy, Esau or Edom is placed square center in a section dealing with the future tense. Hear me? Past tense becomes present tense, becomes future tense, fall of Babylon. Uh-oh. What am I saying? The Apostle John in the Apocalypse quotes liberally from Obadiah and Isaiah 14 and Isaiah 34 and places a scarlet Esau, a scarlet Edom, at the very end of the age as the great antithesis of all that is righteous and holy. In the day of the Lord, the promise of Isaac to Esau will become a reality as Esau casts off Jacob's yoke from his neck. Go back to Genesis 27 and look again at verse 39 and 40. Genesis 27, 39 and 40. As it should read with Jewish thought form. His father Isaac answered him. Remember, he comes in and says, "Haven't you got a blessing for me, father? Jacob's stolen it. Haven't you got a blessing for me?" He says, "No, I'm sorry, my son. That's not good enough." And he wept and he cried. He said, "I need a blessing. I need a blessing. I need a blessing." His father Isaac answered him, "Your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness of Canaan, away from the dew of heaven above Canaan. You will live by the sword and you will serve your brother," that's Jacob. "And when you grow restless, roving at large, you will throw his yoke from off your neck." Please notice, he's talking about Canaan. That's Jewish thought form, read back into it, because all the rabbis say that's how it should be read. I'm reading it that way. Because Esau did become master of the globe. He roved all over the world, the Aryan Phoenicians. And people will say, "Oh, I'm being a white supremacist." No.
Telling history.
No, I'm just talking about the historical events and why the British Empire became an empire and why America has become the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. Because God finally did bless Esau. As mortifying as the prophets appeared to be, Edom, primarily the mighty USA, is to ultimately betray the state of Israel, and as a dire consequence, Esau's people are to be utterly and completely obliterated. Horrifying? Tell me. Psalm 83 tells us it is Edom, the people of Esau, which usher in the coming Israel-Arab common market. It's mentioned first. It's the tents of Edom which are mentioned first in this psalm, indicating their primary importance in respect to the Ishmaelites in the same verse. Who are the Ishmaelites? Saudi Arabia. It is Esau, Edom, that has created the Abraham Accords. Furthermore, in God's eyes, the scarlet Edom, you see, scarlet. Scarlet is right in the very beginning of the Bible. If we don't understand the scarlet nature of at the beginning of the Bible, we will not understand the scarlet identity in the end of the Bible. That's a fact. In God's eyes, the scarlet Edom, the great global mercantile and commercial system at the very conclusion of the age, has already become Babylon. While these predictions may not be welcome in the eyes and the hearts of so many of God's people today, in truth, the beast in its scarlet ensemble, in the dramatis personae, is already here to the present day stage of world history. But let's keep our eyes on the prize of eternal life in the coming kingdom of God. For we do not, as Christ's brethren, belong to any of the kingdoms of this world. Here endeth the lesson. Are there any questions on any of that today? And don't all ask at once.
England's represented by red.
Sorry?
England, is from which the banking system emanates, and the Rothschild family,
yep.
Red.
Red
is their colour.
Well, that's what Rothschild is, red shield.
Yeah, that's right.
Yep.
And
absolutely.
I was thinking about how red shows up in the flags, the Nazi flag, and all kinds of other flags, all the standards.
Well, red's a power, isn't it?
Yeah.
Red and black.
Yeah. Everywhere.